Well, we continue with God's help to look into John's middle epistle concerning assurance. That's why he wrote it. I remind you of that if you look in chapter 5 and that verse 13. He tells us, always nice to know. And John has he's old at this point in his life. He's writing to what he calls his children, my little children. He's got a love for them. And he sees them with a certain problem, so he writes, "These things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God," writing to Christians, "that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Why did he write them? Didn't they know? And obviously there was a doubt. And he wrote, "that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." He wrote with that lovely purpose of bringing them to a stable position in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was speaking to encourage them that they had certain difficulties around them, which remind you of what people call Gnostics. You don't find the name in here. And what were these people? Well, they claimed to know God in a very special way. And as others have written, still around today, but they're not called Gnostics. Called different things. Special experiences and amazing, perhaps, answers and so on. Even able to do miracles. It's what it says, isn't it, in Matthew 7. And these people say, like those Judaizers we were hearing this morning, in a certain way, "unless you are like us, you won't be saved. You don't just need Christ, there are other things you need." And these people boasted of their special knowledge, and they were disturbing the saints. And so John saw this, and he writes for it. But the Holy Spirit is wiser than that, isn't he? And he knew that we still need that today. Because we're not all of strong faith. Not all of strong faith. There's little faith as well as strong faith. And sometimes, like Peter, who was normally strong in faith in a measure, he becomes little faith, doesn't he? When he was walking on the water and looked at the waves, began to sink. And so John writes to lead people to assurance. One of the old commentators said this: "a self-evidencing consciousness of acceptance with God, which earnest souls have prayed for in tears and agony and waited many dark hours, to say the least, is not present in this epistle." Maybe you've done that, I have. Sought something other than the word of God to comfort my soul, that my faith was real. That's not a wrong prayer, is it? Surely the Lord wants to do that for us. But we have to ask ourselves this question. Perhaps you've never asked it, I don't know. What is it you're looking for, to be sure? What would bring assurance to you? Would it be a letter from heaven? A visit of an angel? Well, the old man said, you better settle it in your mind and resolve to let the scriptures, the word of God, settle it for you. And so we are to look to the word of God. And we don't always like that, because we'd rather have something else, because our faith is not that big. But it is the word of God. Now, first of all, we're going to look into this and just want to explain something as we go into this passage, because John is going to give another mark of grace. He's given one, we looked at that last time. If a man keeps the commandments, it's a good mark that he's a real Christian. And this is a second mark of grace, very searching mark. And you will see in verses 7 and 8, we read them, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment. You've had it from the beginning. It's the word which you heard from the beginning. And a new commandment write I unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth." Well, this is a conundrum. It's a conundrum. Has been suggested that as John passes on from keeping the commandments, this is a particular commandment, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones said you can think of it in two ways. You can think of it as talking about things which hinder fellowship with God, or really, as John's primary aim, is to give us a test to try us ourselves, to question ourselves. It's a strange way of writing, in a sense, and one commentator suggested that it was to wake them up. To wake them up, you know. Sometimes you know something somebody else doesn't know, and you say, well, yes, I know who it is. And they don't say anything more. All you've done is tell them that you know, but you're not going to tell them the rest. And so they say, well, who is it? And here this is a sort of, it's been suggested, was a way John was trying to waken them up, to say, what's he getting at? Well, now, the old, which you've known from the beginning, they all agree, was that when you first became a Christian, you knew it was the will of God that you should love your brothers. You knew it right at the beginning. As soon as you were brought to Christ, you knew that the old way, despising others, of seeking everything for yourself, that's got to go. And you've got to love others. You've not got to stop loving yourself. There's nothing wrong in loving yourself. God's made us like that. But we're to love others as ourselves. As we take care of ourselves, we're to take care of them. We're to have the same love one for the other. And nothing new, no novelty in this commandment. It's as old as that. And of course, it's old as right the way from the beginning of the Old Testament, the Lord ever said that. Luke 10 and 27. I'll just read that to you. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Well, from the beginning, that was the will of God. And yet it's new because it's ever present with us. When you wake up tomorrow morning, that commandment will stand before you and you're to live in it. You have to do it. It's a commandment. Listen to what John says in chapter 13, and verses 34 and 35. A new commandment, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Love's rare. And so when men see a church full of people loving each other, showing that love in various ways, it has an impression on them. They know there's something different about them. Well, that's the old and the new, and it's ever new because it'll be there tomorrow morning when we wake up. The commandment will stand before us and say, you're to love others as much as yourself. The darkness is past, light is shining, Christ has come, and we have no excuse. So here's the great commandment, and Christ has come to enable us to love one another. And we know that. Listen to Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, what he says there. For we ourselves also were, past tense, sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. This is what we were, living in malice, living in envy, hateful, and hating one another. That's a description of the world. Look round the world today, and you'll see it in so many places. Look at Zimbabwe and places like that, Mugabe and all his crowd. What sadness. And in all round the world, we can see it today. Well, now we pass on to this truth as John applies it. And first of all, we're going to look at it in a negative sense and then in a positive sense. And the first thing he says in verse 9 is that in the negative way. He that saith he is in the light, in other words, he's in fellowship with God, and hates his brother, is in darkness even until now. Here's a false claim. And however self-confident that person may be, deceived by their own heart, puffed up with their own self-confidence, they may be gifted, they may be useful, they may be outwardly very pleasant, they may even be able to do miracles. It's of no avail, of no power before God, if he doesn't love his brother. He's in darkness. He may have clear views of the truth, he may be completely orthodox. May go into a reformed church where everybody knows the truth, everybody agrees that's the truth, everybody stands by it. People may be able to show you from the Bible, they may be able to defend it and do everything like that. Their services may be proper and ordered and respectful and everything like that. But if there's no love towards the brethren in the church and to other Christians, it's a false claim. The Pharisees, weren't they? They were pernickety in their law keeping, but they didn't love. They didn't love. And we think of the violence of Islam. No mercy shown, is there? And for all their claims, and perhaps even churches. Kelvin said, all choose almost anything else than this one command of God, and I assume it's because it's costly. He said, fictitious holiness dazzles the eyes of most men, while love is neglected. So it doesn't matter where you go in any church, totally orthodox or not, the question is, do they love? Is there love? Is it the love that we're going to see in a moment? No amount of knowledge or talk can replace that command to love. Nothing makes up for the lack of love. It's not even the presence of sin so much as the absence of love, which is so damning. I saw the Good Samaritan. In this particular instance, you'll notice it's brethren. You've got to love your brethren. But we know that the general commandment goes outside the brothers in Christ. This is written to brethren in a church. And we are to love all men. But we, of course, we're to love our brethren in a particular and special way. Not to the total exclusion of our neighbours, of course. Now, as we look at it in the positive way, and we want to look at this in verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He's in fellowship with God. That's what it means by abiding in the light. And you can see that if you look into chapter 1 and remind yourself again of what was John said there. So, love to the brethren is the mark of being a Christian. And this comes out again and again in this epistle and in other parts, of course, of the Bible. And we need to press this truth on myself and yourself. We need to take it home to our hearts. Not just to say, well, they should. Why don't they? It's why don't I? Now, we need to ask ourselves this question. What is meant by love? And we do know this, don't we? That love is in short supply. Love is a wonderful thing, isn't it? If you know somebody loves you, What a great comfort it is. A friend, and you know they love you just for what you are. In spite of all your faults, they still love you. Well, this love, we're going to look at some aspects of this love so that we might be clear what it is. First of all, it's a commandment that is given to us by the Lord Jesus to love another. It's not an emotional thing. You don't wait till you feel you love somebody that you act towards them. This commandment says, love your brethren. Love your brethren. And in Matthew 5 and verse 44, in part of the Sermon of the Mount, it takes us further because it says, love your enemies. Love your enemies, those that persecute you and wrongfully use you. She can be at work, and I remember an occasion where a friend of mine was suffering under a boss who I won't say he was persecuting him totally, but he made it life very hard for him. Now, this person was a Christian, was totally faithful, and kept going to the honour of God. But we're to love our enemies and to bless those who persecute you. Well, we don't know persecution like some people do. Just imagine what it must be like when that command comes to you under some circumstances. And notice this. It doesn't say like your enemies. It says love them. You see, we like people, don't we? Certain people we like. Do you know what I mean, don't you? You meet this person and after a bit you begin to like them. I haven't analysed what it is, something in it, similar views or something. I don't know what it is. Just something clicks and you like them. That's not love. That's a different thing. Love is greater. It's a grace. And you cannot do it. A natural man cannot do it. It needs divine touch in my heart to love the unlovely. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God. And it's an amazing thing. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. And we'll just look very briefly at certain characteristics of this love. This amazing chapter, which is humbling, isn't it, as we read it. I'll just read some of the verses to you. Chapter 13 of Corinthians. 1, 1 Corinthians. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm become just like a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith, I could remove mountains, there's your miracles, and don't have love, in God's sight, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I don't do it out of love, it's nothing. It's not accepted to God. It's not done out of respect to God. There must be an inward motive. Why am I doing it? Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. You see, love is divine. Because we do still envy, don't we? That fallen part of us. Love doesn't vaunt itself, lift itself up, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, and rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And so you see that there is this in that love, isn't it? It's unselfish. It's not defensive of self. It's not envious of others. There is a measure of contentment with the portion of God. It's willing to share. It's concerned with the others as well as ourselves. In Hebrews 13 it says that we're to consider those in prison as if we were there. We're to have that feeling towards them. We're to get into their shoes and think what it must be like and to care for them. Well, this love, John explains to us in 1 John 4 and 8. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested or shown, the love of God towards us, because he sent his only Son, begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. Here's love. Not that you and I loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to die, to be our propitiation, to bear our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So this sort of love, this love that John is speaking about, it's a grace. It's a grace. And it's a never a perfect grace in the saints. And you're not called to love my faults and my sins, my envy, my jealousy, my pride, my black clouds and those things that come over us from day to day and when we're depressed and all the rest of it. You're not called to love that. But you're called to love one another in spite of that, bearing and forbearing. We're to see and look and in some measure see some image of Christ, and it's that that we love. And it's never perfect. No more than any grace is perfect. It means we're to do good to others as well as self, to forgive as we are forgiven, and to watch out for each other and care for each other. I remember Peter Jones. Some of you probably won't know him at all. And Peter at times could be prickly. I don't mean that in a negative sense. He was very defensive of the truths of God. And he could come out quite sharply if we stepped out of line. But Peter had an eye for anybody in need. And he had a lovely way of finding you out alone and coming and putting his arm around you and saying, "What's up?" and praying with you. And that's love. He saw a need in another and he went out. And well do I remember a man at work who did the same for me there. Never forgotten him. He spotted something, told you probably before that, and that's wonderful to see, isn't it? A brother sees the need in another and he does something about it. And he goes and seeks him. It's costly, it takes time. And we're to consider one another when we see anyone in need. It's proof that you're a Christian when you love other Christians. And I say, it's not just liking. It's a determination, it's a grace. It's not a matter of feeling. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. There was a lawyer once in America, and I was telling somebody about it the other day, and I lifted up my book and reread it. And this lawyer had, won't tell you the full story, but anyway, he was a very gifted lawyer, very educated, read all the literature, and was in all sense a very cultured man. And business went wrong and he went off into the south to start another business. He got into debt, wasn't his fault, one of those circumstances as far as I recall. And when he was in the south, he diligently worked there. And at the end of his life, after many years, he became a bit old and firm. He returned home to part of the family. And he was a skeptic. He had seen human nature in the raw. He'd seen all those he had to represent in the law courts. He knew the twisters, he knew all the selfishness, he'd seen human nature, and he was a highly intelligent and observant man, and he had seen it all. And he came to live in this house of a relative. And in it, I think they were as a niece and nephew lived there. The nephew was a clergyman, was a Christian minister. And the niece, well, she was, I think, about 20. And she just served in the house, looked after everybody else. So the young pastor tried to speak to him and gave him books to read and all this, that and the other. And he was old and he had time, so he said, I'll read them. And months went by, and of course the pastor had gone off to serve his congregation. And the mother contacted him and said, he's been converted. So when he was due for his next visit, he came up once a year, as I recall. He was very interested, like us all, and he wanted to know, was it the books that he had recommended? So in the end, he faces his uncle and asks him. And the uncle said, no, I read the books, didn't change me at all. So he inquired what it was, and he said it was Kitty. It was Kitty. He said, as I observed her life, I saw an unselfish spirit that I never believed existed. And knowing human nature, I knew there must be a divine God to make a person like that. And that converted was the means of him being converted. The power of a godly, humble, unselfish liver. So, dear friends, we need to remember such things. Love is so practical. It's not merely sympathetic. It's willing to give up something for others and sacrifice them. I must watch the time, but you know Peter Parkinson, and some of you may not know that Esther, who is his right-hand man, and he had kidney problem, and Esther gave him a kidney. That's love, isn't it? Great love. You take your hat off when you see such love. Do you love like that? Or are you critical? You intolerant of people? Do you pull people to pieces? Are we jealous and envious? Or do I forget insults? Do I show kindness? Have you got a disinterested love? Christ's love was disinterested. When Christ loved us, what could he gain from you and I? He had it all before. He still came to save us. It was a disinterested love. It was a love that didn't look for anything. Came to give. That's what our love must be like. I discovered my mother's love once. You know, as young people, you take everything, don't you? And we used to have dinner hours years ago, and I remember I used to go out into the car and sit in the car, and I'd read a book or something, just have a bit of a break. I thought about it this afternoon. I thought, well, Daniel, he prayed 3 times a day, so he must have had a dinner hour too. And that's a pity when you lose the dinner hour these days and they work through. And I remember sitting there, I don't know why, but I thought of my mother. She did everything for me. And she got to the age where she couldn't do anything for me. She was too old. And then I looked behind why she did it. And I realized it was love that motivated her. Just love. And that's what it's got to be in us too. Because that's what it was like in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now lastly, how can I increase my love? How can I increase my love? And the first thing is to grasp this, and it links on with what David was saying this morning. This study of John, this set of marks of grace, the characteristics of a Christian, does not mean that we need them in order to be saved. I don't know whether you've got what I've said. When you love another, it doesn't add to your salvation. In seeking assurance, all the Puritans agreed that the first place to start was in Christ. And that's where you had to stay. The other day, we were at Hannah and Richard's house, and we were playing a game with Henry, and we got this board. You know, it was one of these games where you have, I think there were three cars or four cars, and you put them there, and then you rolled the dice and you moved. And old Henry, he couldn't quite get the hang of where he had to start, because there's a lot of squares, weren't there? But it did say start here, sort of thing. Start here. Start here. That's the point. Where do we start every morning? In Christ. We just start to work our favour with God. We start with Christ. We come to Christ. That's where we always start. That's where, in assurance, we mustn't ever lose sight. And the Puritans said it again and again and again. Even when you're looking at the marks, remember this. The first thing to do is to live in Christ. To come to Christ. To stay in Christ. To keep in Christ. And all, when we appreciate what he's done, we'll love more. We'll love more. Start here. Just as we came the first time, we've got to come every morning. We've got to rest in the Christ alone. We've got to start with faith in his invitations and his promises. We receive his promise by faith. Said this before, but faith's a receiving grace. It's an empty hand. When you go to Christ with nothing in it, then you ask for forgiveness, confessing your sins, and Christ gives you forgiveness. And if you've really got it and you carry that home, your heart will begin to be moved. And that's what faith does. Mother faith. Taking the promises home, causing the grace of love to arise up and begin to sing. It's a wonderful work of faith. We've got to continue in faith. We're looking at marks, but we must ever remember he's our Saviour. And if we lose sight of that in seeking marks, we won't rejoice. There was a man long time ago, it's told in a tape I have by Ian Murray, some of you may have heard it, of a great a man in Scotland. He was a businessman. And he was very generous with his money and supported the church and so on. He was a devout man and everything else. But he spent most of his time, possibly because of the teaching he was under, looking at the marks of grace. And of course, there is a balance, because if you look long enough, you're going to find trouble. You're going to find sin. And if you focus on sin, you begin to hang down. And this man had done that so long, until one day somebody told him, "Why don't you look at Christ first?" His heart began to sing, because he saw in Christ what he was looking for. That robe that we heard about this morning, that is ours by faith. Faith doesn't wait to find something in us. It trusts the word of God. That's what faith must do, even when we're in the dark. Well, time's gone, and we must keep going. And just remind you of this. If you're going to be a giver, you've got to be first a receiver. If you're going to be a giver, you must be a receiver. You must exercise faith in receiving all the mercies of God. You must know justification by faith and realize that grace is free. Study Christ. We're going to sing in a moment more about Jesus, Would I Know? Because it's through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus that your heart gets touched and my heart gets touched. I can get on a bandwagon too easy about certain aspects, isn't it? Different things affect different people. But when we see the patience of the Lord Jesus, that helps me. Does it help you? And when you see those promises, which I've said again, no matter how down I am, no matter how convicted of pride, sin, envy, jealousy, whatever it is, Jesus says, if you come, I won't cast you out. Why? Because my love is that big. Dear friends, we've got to go and cast ourselves upon that love. And when we discover that love, it takes our hearts away from ourselves. And we see somebody who is really lovely and deserves our admiration and our trust. Marks may be for our comfort, and this is a searching one. May you test your heart, as I must test mine. Do we love in that way? Well, in summary then, don't forget, we're commanded to love, and it'll be there tomorrow morning. And if you really do love as you love yourself, the brethren, is a mark that there's grace in your heart. It won't be perfect, you'll fall over. And where have we got to start? Henry had to be told to start here. And we have to be told every day to start with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we live by his grace. May the Lord bless us.